Dear Heavenly Father, you are God, and there is no other. You are the Holy God, the Creator God, the Savior. What matchless love is found in Christ. And we are told that if it were the Father who would have come instead of Jesus, the life picture would have been no different. Jesus so perfectly reflected the heart of the Father in his life. And he is calling for such a perfect replication of his own life in us. And it seems so impossible, but you are the God of the impossible. And so, Lord, as we have the time to consider yet again your calling in our lives, how you have worked your story in our stories, and what you call us to, Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be with us and to be our teacher this evening, and to move upon our hearts and minds. And we thank you for doing so. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen. You have heard it said, a picture is worth a thousand words. But it is equally true that a story is worth a thousand pictures. And as we left off last time, we were in the midst of a story. My wife, Lietta, had been bitten on her thumb by our cat, Friendly, who, by the way, wasn't so friendly. I suggested another name to the children when we got that cat, but they really wanted the name Friendly, so the name Friendly stuck, but unfortunately, the characteristic did not stick. Lietta had developed a deep space infection in her hand just after we were convicted about using natural remedies exclusively in the treatment of our own ailments. The infection had spread from her thumb to her hand, and lymphangitis had spread all the way up to her armpit. Despite using contrast treatments and charcoal poultices every 4 hours for the last couple days, and I was on the verge of starting antibiotics, but Lietta said, well, let's just continue until the morning, and if it isn't better by then, we'll go ahead and start using the antibiotics. So our restless night progressed slowly on until the morning. In the morning, when we removed the charcoal poultice, which by this time extended around her hand and all the way up her arm to her armpit, the lymphangitis had receded to below the elbow. Oh. Praise God. Praise God, the natural therapies were working. Her hand wasn't as painful either, and we had good hope that it wouldn't fall off. We were so elated and relieved. I took the antibiotics back with me to work that day. And by that evening, when I came home, if I recall correctly, the lymphangitis had completely resolved. The hand was still very swollen and painful, and it took several weeks, or a few more weeks at least, until the swelling was down in her hand, and it was still months before she could use her thumb without pain. But the natural remedies had worked, and they had worked in a situation where the conventional treatment would have been IV, antibiotic therapy, and surgery. God is good, and he cares for his children. And by now, I was convicted that I needed to change my medical practice. I was convinced that the Lord was calling me out of emergency medicine into something different, but I didn't really know what that something different was. I knew it involved education. I knew it involved lifestyle. I knew that it involved a movement away from the use of drugs to the use of natural therapies. but I wasn't exactly sure of what it would look like. And during this time of my diving into medical missionary work, I came across many interesting ideas of how to heal people naturally. There was an Adventist practitioner who had a clinic where he treated people with AIDS and cancer and chronic wounds and a whole bunch of other stuff, and he would inject hydrogen peroxide and ozone into people's veins, give them special vitamins and herbs, inject ozone into their joints or around their wounds. He had success stories. There was another doctor, I don't know what he was a doctor of, but there was another doctor, I think reflexology was his primary treatment modality. I ran into other Adventists who were into iridology and alkaline water and all sorts of stuff. And I wasn't sure what I should believe in or what I shouldn't, because everybody had success stories. One person gave me a set of DVDs to go along with their favorite alkaline water company. The company sells water alkalinizers for thousands of dollars in a pyramid scheme type of format. And the DVDs were really convincing. I mean, me as a physician and having learned about physiology and all that kind of stuff, I watched these DVDs and wow, I was confused. It seemed like really convincing. Really convincing. One person after another, you know, had this success and so on, and at the end they had these interviews, and one person after another that was interviewed told how they drank their alkaline water and healed from this disease and that ailment and this other problem, and all they had to do was drink this water. They didn't have to change their diet or start exercising or really anything else. That's when the red flags went up. Right? It was a false method of healing. If you could use this thing while ignoring the laws of health and recover, it wasn't God's method of healing. It was healing from a different source. I had read in Ministry of Healing, page 127, "Let physicians teach the people that restorative power is not in drugs, but in nature. Disease is an effort of nature to free the system from conditions that result from a violation of the laws of health. In the case of sickness, the cause should be ascertained. Unhealthful conditions should be changed. Wrong habits corrected. Then nature is to be assisted in her effort to expel impurities and to reestablish right conditions in the system." This is a challenging definition, because it tells me that disease is a good thing. Not convinced? Disease is the effort of nature to free the system. It's a good thing to free the system. But what is it freeing it from? The bad thing is the condition that required the disease. And that condition came about because of the violation of the laws of health. So if I'm going to heal in God's way, then I need to undo the violations of the laws of health that led to the condition. And when that happens, then the disease goes away. But any modality that brings me healing without undoing the violation of the laws of health is a false method. Testimonies of the Church, volume 5, page 443. "There are many ways of practicing the healing art, but there is only one way that heaven approves." That's a challenging statement. You got to wade through a morass of... Testimonies of the Church, volume 5, page 443. There's all sorts of stuff out there, but we're told there's one way. Many ways of practicing the healing art, but there's only one way that heaven approves. And then it goes on, of course, to say God's remedies are the simple agencies of nature that will not tax or debilitate the system through their powerful properties. Pure air and water, cleanliness, a proper diet, purity of life, and a firm trust in God are remedies for the want of which thousands are dying. Yet these remedies are going out of date. Why? Because their skillful use requires work. You know what the primary treatment modality used to be for psychiatric conditions? Hydrotherapy. Yeah, it used to be hydrotherapy. I mean, wet sheet packs and baths and other types of things like that. But it takes like four strong people to get one arm and the other leg, get them there, get them into a tub, lock them into the tub, because they had lids that would lock them into the tub, with the head out of the water, right? Important details. And then kind of settle out there. It's much easier to give somebody a shot, and you don't have to have as much personnel and so on and so forth. I mean, some of you probably have been around long enough to know that our hospitals used to have hydrotherapy wings. You know, that was a prominent treatment modality. Do we have any that have them still? I don't know. It requires work. Sorry, it's going out of date because the skillful use requires work that the people do not appreciate. Fresh air, exercise, pure water, and clean, sweet premises are within the reach of all with but little expense. But drugs are expensive, both in the outlay of means and in the effect produced upon the system. So how do I wade through all of these different healing modalities? How do I know what to trust and what not to trust? There's applied kinesiology, reflexology, acupuncture, iridology, and Reiki. There's raw diets and super vitamins and potent herbal extracts, and there's the concentrated plant-derived super chemicals, right? There's Ayurveda and Chinese medicine and New Age healing, and there's ozone and hydrogen peroxide and baking soda and apple cider vinegar. And the list goes on. So how do I know what to use and what not to use? How do I navigate these waters? Everyone who I talk to who uses these things has a success story. Obviously, I can't rely upon success as a determinant of whether a modality is right or not. Then I ran across this quote from Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 53. We need not be deceived. Wonderful scenes with which Satan will be closely connected will soon take place. God's word declares that Satan will work miracles. He will make people sick and then will suddenly remove from them his satanic power. They will then be regarded as healed. These works, of course, we've mentioned this, a couple of the speakers have already brought this up this week. These works of apparent healing will bring Seventh-day Adventists to the test. Many who have had great light will fail to walk in the light because they have not become one with Christ. So I began to realize that there will come a time when Satan can work apparent miracles of healing using his methods of healing, and these apparent healings will bring Seventh-day Adventists to the test. And I began to wonder, is this happening already? Is it happening already? Is Satan working through all of these false methods of healing and bringing about positive results, and Adventists are falling for it? Because it works. Well, I concluded that I can't trust in the results to know whether something is God's method or not. I must trust in revelation. In time, I began to realize that I cannot practice evidence-based medicine because the enemy can produce evidence. I must practice revelation-based medicine. For that is the only firm foundation upon which to practice. I was so glad that I had the Bible and Spirit of Prophecy to help guide me through this myriad of confusing, competing healing modalities. As the conviction grew that I needed to change my medical practice, I prayed more and more earnestly for how to go about it. I knew that the Lord had called us to the mission field, and I believe that He wanted us to stay in the mission field where He had called us to, but the mission field presented a few problems to us. One of the problems was that we were living in the city. We always had to be on our guard because the area wasn't safe. There, up our street, there were several break-ins and burglaries and people, you know, tied up and and robbed and the house ransacked and so on, and even the prior residents of the home that we were living in had a similar experience. Our children were growing up and they were surrounded by the unholy influence of a very worldly society. And we had been reading about where we should be living, and the conviction was growing that we should be out in the country, not in the midst of the city. But where we were at, if we wanted to live in the country and continue working at the hospital that I was, it would increase my commute by about 2 to 6 hours every day. So that means that we could move out to the country, but I wouldn't be able to see my children until the weekends. That wasn't acceptable either. How do we work this out? But we felt like the Lord was calling us. We were looking for properties, but we really couldn't figure out how it would work. I determined that I would talk to administration of the hospital about changing my practice from an emergency medicine and family practice to a specialty lifestyle practice. That way, the patients coming to the clinic would know that the clinic was lifestyle focused and they wouldn't be clamoring for prescription medication for their problems. We could talk about all the healthy lifestyle and natural things that they can do, and they're not still looking there with that look on their face and, where's my prescription? Right? In the discussions with administration, I was asked to put together a proposal for an entire lifestyle department for the hospital, including personnel, finances, roles and responsibilities, projections, and so on. And while I was in discussion with the CEO, he stated that he had heard that if it didn't work out, that I would leave the hospital. Well, I told him that I was convicted in regard to what the Lord was calling me to. And I wanted to stay there in order to be able to do it, because I thought the Lord had called me there, to that place, to that, to minister there. And I didn't want to go, but I was convicted. And if I couldn't do it there, I had to go wherever the Lord opened the door for me to do what he was asking me to do. I was told 2 weeks later that the proposal was not accepted. I knew that I would have to quit my mission job and look for something else. Well, I began to think about everything all over again. Where do I go? What do I do? I need somewhere out of the city and kind of in a lifestyle practice. The Lord brought me to the mission field, so I want to stay in the mission field, but what would be available that matched what the Lord was calling me and my family to? What about my reputation with colleagues? What about our finances? I was still about $75,000 in the hole with medical loans from medical school. What do I do about that? Now, lest you get a bad picture, I want to tell you that I was nowhere from being close to being perfect. There were certain dangers in how I interacted with the church and others at that time that could potentially create problems for the hospital. And the Lord has revealed some of those to me in the years since that time. I believe that the CEO was doing a good job of trying to assess the risks and benefits of the situation. And I believe that he made the right decision that the Lord wanted him to make. The Lord knew I needed a different environment in which to learn and grow. I had been counseling with some trusted individuals regarding what the Lord was calling me to, and almost everybody that I talked to, that I counseled with, said that I should go to Uchi Pines and learn natural therapies from Dr. Agatha Thrash. She was considered by many as the leading SDA physician in non-drug therapies, and she wasn't going to be around forever. So their advice was to go and learn from her while I could. But at the same time, I wanted to stay in the mission field because I was convinced that God was the one who brought us to the mission field. So I called the division office and let them know what the Lord was convicting me upon, and asked if there were any positions or availabilities that matched with that. Well, they promptly notified me that there was nothing of the sort available, and they were also in the process of losing missionary budgets. And so they were going to be pulling missionaries from the field anyways. And so since I was, in essence, volunteering, they were very happy to not have to pull somebody out involuntarily. So I eventually contacted Eugene Pines, and soon I was on the phone with Cal Thrash. I didn't realize it until towards the end of the conversation, but I was actually talking with the whole executive committee. It was a conference call. He asked a number of questions about my Christian experience, my philosophy of health and life, Christian lifestyle practices, and so on. I was happy that they were so thorough in vetting their potential medical volunteers. And I asked the possibility about the assistance with my medical school loans and received no promise of assistance with that. He did mention maybe we can talk to the general conference and see if they'd be willing to consider UT Pines a mission field. And not so much. And by that time, I realized that I don't blame anyone. Right? I understand. It's okay. God has a way. By that time, I realized that I was on a conference call, and I had asked what the pay was. I remember we were away from home, and we were up on this kind of lookout over the city that we went to sometimes in the evenings, and I was walking around on the phone having this conversation and trying to hear, and the connection wasn't all that great, and Cal mentioned a number, and the phone kind of went like around that time, and I didn't catch it, but I didn't exactly want to ask the question again. What was that? I missed it, you know. So later I emailed him about it, and he emailed me a response, and I turned to Lietta and said, I wonder if they pay every week. It would be really tight if they paid every other week. It can't be that they pay that every month. I never sent another email to question the frequency of the stipend. I figured that whatever it is, the Lord was going to work it out. You see, I had learned that lesson before. When I was in third year of medical school, Lietta unexpectedly became pregnant. She was on birth control at the time. I was going to medical school. She was a nurse in the medical center. And we had moved out there. We purchased a new car. We purchased a house. And we had a mortgage and car payments to contend with. Plus, I was accumulating debt at a rapid pace from my educational loans. We had two dogs, three cats, a tank full of big fish. And Lietta was our only breadwinner. She's developed some issues with preterm labor, was put on bed rest for a couple months at the end of the pregnancy, and we really began to talk in earnest about our situation. I wanted her to stay home with the baby. She wanted to stay home with the baby, but she was the only wage earner in the home. Well, she insisted that she needed to go back to work, and I insisted that the Lord would make it possible somehow for her to stay home if that was his ideal for mothers and their families. So we eventually decided that we would put our home up for sale, get rid of the pets, we'd move to an apartment, live off of the income from the home. I could take out some living loans that were available to medical students to increase my indebtedness, but we could live off of some of that and see what would happen. Well, close to around about that time, there had been a lot of terrible fires in the San Bernardino area. The hills were burning incredibly, and I remember going out and taking pictures of these long lines of a couple hundred feet, walls of flames, working their ways through the hills out there. And California lost about 1,000 homes in the area at that time, burned up. And there were about 1,000 families looking for homes at that time. We purchased our home 2.5 years before this. It was close to $120,000. I don't remember exactly. The two homes that we bought were close to that, and I don't remember which one was which and the other. But it was close to $120,000. I don't remember what we listed the home for at this time, but the first day it was on the market, someone made an offer well above the asking price. Unfortunately, their financing fell through, so we put it on the market again. And again, the first day that it was on the market, somebody put in an offer for more than the asking price. So we accepted the offer, and we ended up making, I don't know, maybe around $70,000 off of the sale of the home. We paid off our car, and we lived off the remaining money from the sale of that home and my living loans until I completed medical school and started my residency training. And God is so good. The money from the home ran out the week I received my first paycheck as a resident. Yeah. He worked it out perfectly. He knows how to take care of his children when they follow him by principle. So in our current situation, I knew that we simply needed to trust the Lord to work out the financial details. I just didn't know how he was going to work it out. But he knew. He was able to take 2 million people through a desert. You know, it's not easy to grow a lot of vegetables and fruit trees and that kind of stuff in a desert. Not easy to find a lot of water to give 2 million people, much less all of their cattle, stuff to drink. And he supported those 2 million people for 40 years in a desert. How hard would it be for him to keep my family alive at Yuchi Pines? So, with my toes hanging over the edge of the proverbial cliff in the pitch darkness, and with the word of God ringing in my ears, jump. I jumped off the cliff, turned in my resignation to the hospital, and started making plans for Yuchi Pines. About a year prior to this, Liette and I had come to the conclusion that we needed a lifestyle center in the mission field where we were at, but as foreigners, we couldn't own property. So we realized that we needed to start a corporation that could be the owner of the property so that we could move forward with that medical missionary work and that vision there in the mission location. And so we met together with a number of like-minded individuals, including a former conference president and a current conference pastor and several lay members, and we formed a not-for-profit corporation called Health by the Book. Health stands for healing, educating, and advocating lifestyles for total health. Right? So Health by the Book. And one of our members associated with the organization suggested that we put together or organize a medical missionary conference for the two islands that comprised our mission field. I really didn't like the idea because I was really busy and I didn't think I had the time to do it. But they kept, you know, bringing it up and pressuring us about it, and I didn't really have any good reason not to, other than I was busy. So I finally gave in. And working with the health ministries department of the conference, the local conference, we organized two medical missionary conferences. One on the main island running from Friday afternoon through Sunday evening, and the next one with a similar schedule on the neighboring island the following weekend. It was, without question, the most stressful time of my life. I was wrapping up work at the hospital, trying to figure out how to transition to Yuchi Pines. We were selling most all of our stuff so that we could move back to the U.S. in suitcases rather than a 20-foot container that we went to the mission field in. And trying to pull all the details together for these two conferences back-to-back, weekend after weekend, on two different islands. But despite the stress, the conferences turned out to be a huge success. We had about 450 people attending those two conferences who learned a lot about medical missionary work and were given many resources that they could use to carry that work forward by themselves. Fast forward, when we finally arrived at Yuchi Pines, We found out that the stipend was paid on a monthly basis. All right, Lord, you're going to work this one out. I really didn't know how we could survive on such a small stipend. I made more money in high school working for a health food store than I make as a qualified physician working at UT Pines. But again, I remembered how the Lord had taken care of us in the past, and I trusted that the Lord would do so now. He had not called us to UT Pines to make us fail. He had brought us here to make us succeed, and He was going to have to be responsible to make it happen. Some people gave me advice that I could moonlight in emergency medicine and work at UT Pines at the same time. Yeah, you can earn 8 hours, close to $1,000. Sounds like good money, right? Yeah, it is good money. When I left ER, I was making almost $140 an hour. I could work that. I could make $1,000. I could do that a couple times a month. I could pay down my educational loans, and, you know, and we could have extra money to live with, and it wouldn't be so, you know, strict. But the more I thought about it, the more it didn't settle well with me. I was reading about the Exodus at the time, and I began to see that God was calling me out of ER into medical missionary work in a different format, right? Natural remedies, non-drug therapies, you know, so on and so forth. So He was calling me out of one thing into something else. It was kind of like Israel getting out into the desert and then looking and going, hang on, I don't have enough resources. Let's go back to Egypt to make some resources so that we can then get to the promised land. All right. No, can't do that either. God was the one to successfully carry Israel to the promised land by ways and means that they knew not. Why? So that they could learn to trust in Him. So I decided that I wouldn't go back to ER to support the mission God had called me to at UT Pines. My family and I have been here for over 5 years, and we have never gone hungry or lacked anything that we needed. Sometimes anonymous letters will arrive in the mailbox containing cash or checks for our family, unsolicited and perfectly timed for the needs. Right? God knows how to take care of His own. Right? Remember, He doesn't need your money as much as He needs you. That's right. Follow Him where He's leading. Trust Him to work out the details. He will supply your need. I was initially thinking of coming to UT Pines for a year, learning natural therapies and so on, returning to the mission field, setting up a lifestyle center that we wanted to start there. And Dr. Agatha was really persuasive. She really was. If you were ever around her, she very sweet, very persuasive. And she talked with me and she said, "Now, Dr. Mark, you know, this is like a new specialty. And there are not any specialty training programs that I know of that are less than 3 years. And so I think you should really consider staying here for 3 years, at least, to learn these things." You know, I thought about it for a while and I determined it's a really reasonable request. So I decided to stay for 3 years before moving back to the mission field. I'm not going to tell you what happened at the end of 3 years. That'll be maybe for another camp meeting. Our family arrived at UT Pines on campus mid-April 2012. And the single wide trailer that our family was to occupy, which had formerly been the administrative offices for the Lifestyle Center, was being renovated, and it wasn't ready for us yet. So we unloaded all of our stuff into the one room that was finished and then headed off to a conference in Maryland, some mission to the city's conference, and then went and spent some time with family in Indiana before we got word that we could actually come back. It was the place was ready for us. And so we came back in the beginning of May. I started shadowing the Lifestyle Center. And after a single 2.5-week session, I was asked if I wanted to start taking patients on my own. I wasn't sure if that was standard protocol or not. So I said yes. And the following session, I had two guests of my very own to take care of. And I've been learning on the job ever since. 2 months after our arrival, Dr. Agatha had her first stroke and was no longer in the Lifestyle Center. I was asked to teach the physiology of hydrotherapy class, but there was a problem. I didn't know anything about physiology of hydrotherapy. I knew Kellogg did, so I bought his book. And when it arrived, I thought it was several. It was over 1,200 pages. I was like, how am I going to get through this and teach class to the students? Well, I tried. I started reading, and there were old terms in that book. And I was, what is this? And I had to look it up in a dictionary. And what is that? I had to look it up in a dictionary and look up that term and the other term. And my head was kind of swimming. Now I get the idea why. I didn't realize it. He was going in circles writing that thing, right? You heard the lectures before, right? What did you? He would write in circles, and a stenographer would be there, he'd dictate, and they'd be... Oh, I mean, it's good material. It's good stuff, right? But it's kind of old and it's difficult to figure out. And I was reading through it and trying to figure it out. And then I'm teaching the class. And I have the poor students there. And I'm trying to teach them. And then they ask, like, really good questions. I don't know. A good question. I know. I had like two or three classes like that where they asked me a few really good questions and I just didn't have a clue how to answer them. So I canceled class until further notice. And I bought a medical physiology textbook and started reading through each of the chapters of the organ systems that were related to hydrotherapy and how they worked and so on and so forth. And by the time I got done with that, we reconvened class and I had an answer for one of their questions about, how this worked and whatever. And I had this like, there was like a whole tree on the board, right? This happens and then this process and then that one and this thing over here and then this substance is released from the from the endothelium and this causes reactions here with the smooth muscle and then this over there and that there and that there and that there and that there and so on and so forth. And that's how you do this treatment and you get that thing at the end. And I, sorry, Duth here. Yes, he was in that class. I'm sorry. The following semester, oh, praise the Lord, I was introduced to Mary Beth Sinclair's Modern Hydrotherapy for the Massage Therapist textbook. Oh, and she lays out the physiology of hydrotherapy so easily in there, and I read through it, and I was like, oh, it's so simple. Thanks, Mary Beth. There was... Your textbook saved me in that class, right? We had two other physicians at the Lifestyle Center, so the team made three, and so the three could handle all the stuff pretty well. Phone consults, outpatient visits, teaching responsibilities, patient care in the Lifestyle Center. But at the end of December 2012, one of the physicians left UT Pines. That left two of us, and then in March, the other one left. That left one. Yeah, me. Life was really interesting at that point. I ended up being the sole medical provider for about 5 months until Dr. Agatha insisted on coming back and taking guests and teaching and lecturing. She was the medical director, so I couldn't do much about it. She was my boss. And soon after, some more staff arrived, and I wasn't so busy anymore. During this time, the Lord began to teach me more about medical missionary work and the practice of an Adventist physician in a lifestyle center. I learned that natural remedies, while they do not work as quickly as medication, can be very powerful when God is blessing it. I learned that prayer should be and can be a part of every patient encounter. I learned that the atmosphere at an institution where 100% of the staff are dedicated Seventh-day Adventists is far different and far better from an institution where it is not. I learned that caring for the spiritual and emotional needs of the patients was at least as important as caring for their physical needs. I read in Medical Ministry, page 31, every medical practitioner, whether he acknowledges it or not, is responsible for the souls as well as the bodies of his patients. The Lord expects of us much more than we often do for him. Every physician should be a devoted, intelligent, gospel medical missionary, familiar with heaven's remedy for the sin-sick soul as well as with the science of healing bodily disease. Later in that same page, I read, "Let the physician make his mind a storehouse, full of fresh thoughts. Let him learn to repeat the comforting words that Christ spoke during his earthly ministry when giving his lessons and healing the sick. Let him speak words of hope and confidence in God. A genuine interest will be manifested. The precious words of Scripture that the Holy Spirit fixes in the memory will win hearts to Jesus, their Savior." I read on page 37, "The Redeemer expects our physicians to make the saving of souls their first work. If they will walk and work with God in His love and fear, they will receive leaves from the tree of life and give to the suffering. His peace will go with them, making them messengers of peace." I read on page 40, "Our physicians need a deeper insight into the evangelistic work that God expects them to do." Evangelistic work? "Let them remember that if they do not work for the healing of the soul as well as for the healing of the body, they are not following the example of the great medical missionary. Let them study the Word of God diligently that they may be familiar with its promises and may be able in tenderness and love to point sinners to the great healer." Page 248, I read, "Those who are Christian physicians may do a precious work for God as medical missionaries. Too often, so many things engage the minds of physicians that they are kept from the work of God, that God would have them do as evangelists. Let the medical workers present the important truths of the third angel's message from the physician's viewpoint. Physicians of consecration and talent can secure a hearing in large cities at times when other men would fail. As physicians unite with ministers in proclaiming the gospel in the great cities of the land, their combined labors will result in influencing many minds in favor of the truth for this time." And the next paragraph says, "You greatly need divine wisdom to enable you to serve in two positions of responsibility, as skillful physician and as a preacher of the gospel. There must be a daily conversion in order to blend successfully the work for the body and soul. I cannot tell you in detail just how this should be done, but I know that you can do an important work in the ministry of the Word in instructing the souls for whom you labor to believe in Jesus Christ. When I came to Uchi Pines, I really didn't have an experience in bringing people to Christ. Sure, I prayed with patients. I preached at church. I was involved in a lot of education. And many people were blessed by the ministry that the Lord was accomplishing through me, but I couldn't point to a single person that I had led to Christ. But when I came to Uchi Pines, it was the custom to pray before every patient encounter. As I would talk with my patients, I knew that there was something wrong, but I didn't know what it was. Some were just so difficult to deal with. Others were emotional and fell apart when anything happened. Others were self-depreciating. Others were so confident that their faith was going to save them, only to see their faith crumble in pieces before tragedy. As I talked with them, I would pray, asking God to show me what was going on in their hearts and then give me the knowledge of how to help them resolve it. I didn't think that I was very good at what I was doing back then, but more times than not, I would eventually ask the right question, or then would say something that would, or they would say something that would help me to understand what the issue was, so that I could bring them to the Lord for a solution. Many times I would be talking with someone about their situation, and some phrase or piece of advice would come flying out of my mouth, and I would think, oh, that's cool. I never thought of that before. It was evidence to me that the Lord was teaching me in the midst of my trying to help someone else. God's so good. As time went on and the Lord was teaching me with each patient how to reach the heart of the issue, my ability to identify and address those issues improved, and I began to see real changes in the lives of my patients. Patients dealing with a life of bondage to bitterness were applying forgiveness and coming to freedom. Others who were dealing with a life of negative thought patterns were coming to freedom from those thought patterns through a proper application of the scriptures. Others who were always self-depreciating came to see and accept their worth in Christ and go free from their self-bondage. Others who had an intellectual knowledge of the truth but had not been transformed by that knowledge saw their need of a Savior and surrendered their lives to His leading. God was working in mighty ways to transform the lives of His children, and He was teaching me how to cooperate with Him in that process. One of the things that I used to dread was dealing with the emotional baggage of others, because I didn't know how to help them. But now I love counseling with individuals, because the Lord is teaching me how to help them in practical ways to come to freedom in Jesus. The gospel is coming alive to me, and as it is alive in me, I become a means of helping it come alive in others. I now find myself in a medical practice where my primary focus is the salvation of the soul of the patient sitting before me. The disease is simply the recognized need that brings them to my practice. I then have the pleasure to show them that what they recognize as their need is only a symptom of the real unmet need, a life wholly surrendered to Christ. And as they gain the picture of their real need, they are then open to the real solution. My monetary compensation may be small, but I love my job. I have never been so fulfilled in my life. And while I was accomplishing good in my previous practice, I am able to accomplish immeasurably more now in my current practice, because I have followed the Lord's calling in my life. We are told in Counsels on Health, page 425, we have come to a time when every member of the church should take hold of medical missionary work. The world is a laser house filled with victims of both physical and spiritual disease. Everywhere, people are perishing for lack of a knowledge of the truths that have been committed to us. The members of the church are in need of an awakening that they may realize their responsibility to impart these truths. Those who have been enlightened by the truth are to be light bearers to the world. To hide our light at this time is to make a terrible mistake. The message to God's people today is, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. Amen. What is God calling you to? Can you honestly say that He doesn't want you to be a medical missionary? What does medical missionary work look like in your life? Are you equipped with the tools that you need to be an effective medical missionary, following in the footsteps of your Lord and Savior? Or have you neglected that preparation? Is it too late? No. But how long will you wait? Because sometime it will be. God is calling you. He's calling you now. There's not much time left. Christ is coming soon, and He's calling His people to be equipped to reach the world with a practical gospel of relief from suffering. Will you answer His call? I plead with you to read the books, read medical ministry, read ministry of healing, read counsels on diet and foods, read a call to medical evangelism and health education, read Christian temperance and Bible hygiene, read counsels on health, read healthful living, read your Bible, and then live what you read by the faith of Jesus. Have you been challenged by the messages you have heard this week? Has the Lord been pricking your conscience? He's been pricking mine. I know that there are areas that I need to come up in, and by God's grace, I will. Everything that you have been called to this week requires faith to accomplish it. But I have run into many people who have been in the church for many years and they don't know how to exercise faith. Saving, transforming faith. What does that look like? I had a different ending for this presentation yesterday. And this morning when I was walking and having my prayer time, the Lord gave me a different ending. And then I came here to church, and Dwayne Lemon was talking about the exact same thing. And I thought, how interesting for the Lord to coordinate. What does faith look like? You've heard what Dwayne has shared earlier this morning. I want to share with you that if you're at UT Pines, you know this very well because I use it all the time. What does faith really look like? What is it about? There was a famous tightrope artist by the name of Charles Blondin who lived in the mid-1800s. And I believe that it was June of 1859 he made the first attempt to cross Niagara Falls on a tightrope. He had a good publicizer, and so about 25,000 people showed up for that initial performance. The tightrope was not stretched all the way across from one side to the other. The end of it hung down about 100 feet from the cliff on one side, and so he had to climb down, tie the thing around his waist, climb back up, and then he found a big rock on the other side, and he tied it around the rock. I didn't realize it at the time. I only thought about it later when I thought about that, and I thought, oh, he was anchored to the rock. Well, anyways, he began his performance, and he began with a balance bar, and by historical records, that balance bar weighs 50 pounds. I suppose you'd want something fairly heavy to hold you a little bit steady when the wind blows one way or the other. And so he got that balance bar, and he started from one side. I don't remember if it was the American side or the Canadian side, but anyways, he started from one side, and he started across that tightrope, and part of it had guy wires to support it, but in the middle it was unsupported, and so it kind of sagged a little bit, and some people speculated that if he got to that slope in the middle, that would probably be where he would... And if he went at the lowest point of the tightrope, he was 15 and a half stories above the water below. So he probably wouldn't have turned out so well. And so he went along and he was walking and you know, one foot in front of the other, you hope. And he went along, got to that place of the slope in there and did just fine and came up the other side and made it all the way across to the other side. And so of course, the crowd is cheering, and there's probably one or two morbid individuals that was slightly disappointed. Why does anybody go to a NASCAR race? So you can get dizzy? No, everybody's there for the wreck. Morbid curiosity, right? So he made it to the other side, and then he puts down the balance bar, and he just uses his arms. And he comes back across the other side. What most of the crowd didn't realize is that Charles Blondin had been walking on tightrope since he was 4 years old. when we had the choir up here, and there was that cute little blonde girl sitting on the side over there, she's 4. So think of starting to walk a tightrope at that age, right? He had an uncanny balance. Right? I don't know how many times he went back and forth on that rope that day, but the records are that in his times at Niagara Falls, he crossed over 300 times across Niagara Falls on the tightrope. And all sorts of different acts that he did. One of them, he had some kind of stove apparatus thing that he carried on him, and then he put it on the line, and he balanced there, and he made an omelet. Balancing on the line. And another one, he got a table and a chair and he carried them out with him on the line, and he balanced the table on the line and he balanced the chair on the line behind him, and he sat down on the chair and he went to put his legs up on the table and everything went and he grabbed the line and the things went below and he pulled himself back up and got on the line, and that was probably his closest brush with death. He was good at what he did. This is not true, but it sounds really good. At least I don't think it's true. So Charles Blondin is doing his everything I told you so far is historical stuff. You can Google it and look it up. This part that I'm going to tell you it makes a really good example, but I don't think it was actually true. So Charles Blondin is doing his act one day, and he gets done, and the crowd is cheering, but everybody, you know, we're greedy people. We want more. And so the crowd is asking for some kind of encore. And of course, if you're going to do an encore and you're doing a performance, you've got to do something that's a little bit more daring than what you've done before. Just up the ante a little bit. And one of the things that Charles Blondin had done in one of his forays back and forth across the falls is he had taken a wheelbarrow, put that front wheel on the line, and he had pushed it across from one side to the other. And that's true. He had, and it's in a museum. You can go see his wheelbarrow one day. So he gets done with the thing, the performance, and he's thinking about this, and he's going, okay, well, what do I do? And he gets the idea. Ding! Who believes that I can get someone across the falls in the wheelbarrow? Yeah! Okay, I need a volunteer. Crickets chirping, pens dropping, silence everywhere. Right? Nobody volunteers. Faith is not standing on the ground looking at Jesus and saying, yes, I believe you can get me across. That's not faith. Jesus made it across the canyon caused by sin, the separation from the Father. He lived a perfect life. He spanned that canyon with his perfect life from one end to the other. Nothing faltered or failed anywhere along that line. If it had, the rope would have been incomplete. But it was complete from one side to the other. And he had proved that he was able to get across. And in proving that he could get across, he proved that he could get you across too. But he gets you across in the wheelbarrow. He gets you across in the wheelbarrow. Faith, belief, trust is not standing on the ground looking at Jesus saying, yes, I believe you can get me across. It is getting into the wheelbarrow. And that may very well be the most scary decision you ever make in your life. Why? Because once you get into the wheelbarrow, you can have no more control. No more control. You have no more control of your life. He's in control. And if there's any mistake, it's deadly. It's life and death. It's not just fun or not fun. It's life and death. Now, I had struggled to explain or describe how you get into the wheelbarrow. And a few months ago, the Lord gave me the analogy for how you get into the wheelbarrow. And I thought it was so cool because Duane Lemon hit the nail on the head this morning. The analogy is this. All the lights are off. It's completely dark. You can't see anything. You can't hear anything. You have no perception of where you are in space or in relation to anything else, and you're hanging by a rope. Dangling there. You try to climb up, and there's some kind of ceiling above you, and there's no way of getting around it. You try to climb down, and you get to the end of the rope, and you dangle your toes. Nothing there. You try to get a little momentum and swing and try to touch something of it. Nothing there. No. Maybe you try to get up to the top and see if you can hook a toe around something. Nothing. There's nowhere to go. And in the dark, you hear a voice, and the voice says, "Let go. Let go of the rope." Now, if you're anything like me, you've got some questions. Lord, how far? How far is it below? No answer. Is it hard or is it soft? No answer. What's the gravitational force right now? What's the acceleratory speed? No answer. Is it 2 inches below my toes? Is it 2 feet? Is it 20 feet? Is it 2 miles? Is there nothing below and I'll never land? Will it be an easy landing? Will it be a painful landing? Will it be a damaging landing? Will it be a deadly landing? And there's no answer. There's only the command, let go of the rope. To be in the wheelbarrow is to be 100% completely surrendered to Christ. And as long as it is not 100%, you are hanging on the rope still. Complete surrender is not thinking about letting go. Complete surrender is not wanting to let go. Complete surrender is not trying to let go. Complete surrender is letting go. And if you're going to let go, you are going to face potential pain, injury, and death. And the faith that makes a difference, the faith that changes a life, the faith that gets you through. Well, again, I just want to clarify, we are not saved by faith through grace. We are saved by grace through faith. It is by God's grace that we're saved. I'm just focusing on the faith piece right now. I want you to think that we get saved by our faith. But the faith that allows us to enter into a relationship that saves us from ourselves is a faith that surrenders completely to Christ and lets go of the rope. Lord, what's going to happen with the finances? No answer. Lord, what's going to happen with the reputation? No answer. Lord, what's going to happen with this situation? No answer. What's going to happen with that situation? No answer. There's only the request or the command. Go. Or let go. What will you do? Will you keep holding on? And someday we find a skeleton hanging from a rope when the light gets turned on? Or will you let go? When you let go, you fall into the wheelbarrow. And Jesus takes you across to the other side. How many of you is it your determination? I don't know what's going on in your life, you do. That whatever the consequences may be, that you'll let go of the rope. You'll get into the wheelbarrow. You give everything over to Him. You give up control. And you see how marvelously He can get you across to the land of victory. If that is your determination, I ask you to stand right now. Nothing held in reserve. Everything given to Him. What a mighty work that He can accomplish through those who are completely surrendered. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, You see those who are standing here. You mark our decision. There might be thoughts that come into our minds. What about this? What about that? What about the other thing? How is this going to work out, or how is that going to work out? Those questions will never be answered beforehand. They never will. And so if we wait for them to be answered, we'll never let go. We'll never get into the wheelbarrow. We'll never experience true victory. And so, Lord, may we give up our intellectual pride, our truthianity, our churchianity. And, Lord, by faith, may we enter into Christianity, where You become the motive force to get us to freedom on the other side. Where the love and the character of Christ is planted, cultivated, productive in our lives. Where even those who may hate us cannot but say they have been with Jesus. And where the world may know that we are Yours by our love. And Lord, bring us to the freedom that only You can bring us to. And as we go from this place to either continue pursuing the calling that you have been knocking on our heart's door with, or whether we're seeking afresh to know what that calling is. May we surrender all and allow You to lead wherever it may go, especially as it crosses our will. And may we experience miracles of deliverance and transformation in our own lives. We pray this and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.